Well, let's talk about the best way to live, because all of us have a problem that we just need to be honest about. We need to really address in our lives. The problem we all have is that we want to be our own God. We want to be in control of our own lives, and we want to do things our way. But my question for you again is, as we began this morning, is that the best way to live? We're in a series entitled, A Name You Can Trust. We're knowing God by His names. And in the Old Testament, there is one God, but at different times, God reveals Himself by different names to tell us about what He is like and who He is. We have a proverb that has been our theme for this series, and it's Proverbs 18:10. And we just sang a song, learned a song, that takes that text and puts it to a melody and brings a truth to us. Let's say together Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. You may have it in your Bible. You might have it on your phone. You might have it on your iPad or whatever device, or you might have just a paper Bible, or you can look at it projected. Let's say together, lifting our voices, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now today we're going to meet God by another name. It's the name El Elyon. And it means that God is the Most High God. And when we want to be the ruler over our own life, and we want to be the master of our own fate, and we want to be our own God, and we want to do it our way, let's remember that the best way to live is to let God be in each of our lives the Most High God, the God who is over everything. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would help. And help me, because there's a lot to be said, and I've already said way too much probably. So I want to be wise with the truth of the Bible as you have spoken to us. I want to be very clear to share with this congregation what you have said, but I also want to be wise and discerning of the stewardship of the time that we have. So, Lord, we ask for the Spirit's help in this. We pray for something even beyond all of this. We pray that there would be spiritual power, that you would indeed speak to individuals in a very personal and powerful way. And so, God the Spirit, we yield to you for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remember that every time God reveals himself by a name, a new name, remember what God is doing. God is saying, in effect, hello, let me tell you a little bit about myself. And when God tells us about himself as the Most High God, El Elyon, oh, God has so much to remind us about. Now, when you look at this name, let me explain. You'll notice that there are two parts to this name. It's a compound name. And God uses one term, El, the other term is Elyon. Now, you probably know some people that have compound names. My mother's name, her first name is Carol. But her family members call her Carol Sue. That's her middle name. And I guess that's her full name, Carol Sue. And when God describes himself with these two names, he's telling us about himself in a wonderful way. The first word you'll see there is the word El. El is a word for God. Now, sometimes that word is used of deities, any deity, idols, people make up. It's the common word for God. Sometimes God uses this to describe himself. And the context makes it clear whether it is the one true God of the Bible or it is other gods. And so then God takes El and he adds to it another term, and it is Elyon. And Elyon means the Most High. And when you put them together, it's God the Most High. In our Bible, it'll be translated the Most High God. Of all the gods that are out there among men, that men have invented, there is one who is above all and over all. He is El Elyon. Sometimes, rather than use the compound name, sometimes God uses just the latter name, Elyon. And it's translated in our Bible, the Most High, referring to God who is El Elyon, the Most High God. All right? Now, there are two places in the historical record of the Bible where this name is used the very most. And from these two places, God reveals himself in three different ways as the Most High God, El Elyon. Let's go to the first one. Are you ready? Take your Bible to the very first time God reveals himself as El Elyon, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Let me tell you the story. This all began in Genesis chapter 12 with a man who is living in Mesopotamia. His name is Abram or Abraham. And I will refer to him as Abraham. That's later how we know him and how we know him most in the Bible. And Abraham, his father was an idolater, but God reached out to him and God spoke to him and said, Abraham, I want to have a relationship with you, and I'm going to tell you what I will do for you. He made a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, Abraham, I'm going to tell you. You and your wife, Sarah, you don't have any children, but believe me, you're going to have some children. In fact, you're going to have so many descendants, it is going to be like the sands of the seashore, stars of the sky. And not only that, Abraham, but I'm going to give you a land that is yours and your family's forever. Now, I'm not going to tell you where it is, but if you'll believe me, you just follow me and I'll get you there. And not only that, Abraham, but everybody that blesses you, I will bless them. And everybody that curses you, I will curse them. And not only that, Abraham, but from you and your wife, Sarah, your family is going to impact and bless the entire world. There won't be a family in the world that won't be touched with blessings that come from me because of you. Wow. So Abraham follows the Lord. He leaves home. And he and his wife Sarah, but they had another family member they brought with them. Who was it? Yeah. They brought his brother's son, his nephew Lot. Come on, boy, let's go. And he said, all right, let's do it. And they make their way to Canaan. And that's Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot are doing really well. In fact, they are very prosperous. They have flocks and they've got it going. I mean, they have it going. But what's happening is they're herdsmen are starting to fight and argue because their flocks are getting intermingled. They're looking maybe probably for water and pasture land. And these guys are starting to fight. And Abraham says, now listen, nephew Lot, I'm not going to fight over this. It's not worth dividing our family over. I'm going to give you an option. I want you to look out and you choose whatever land you want. You choose that land and you can have it and I'll go the other way. So Lot looks out. And he sees over toward the plain of Jordan. And he sees this well-watered plain. And he says, oh man, that's some good farmland. He looks out, good grazing land. I tell you, that's where prosperity is. That's enough. Well, they do have some very vile cities over there. A city like Sodom, it's a terrible place. But, you know, that's them. I'm not going to mess with that. What good land that is. So he chose out that land, and Abraham went the other way to a region called Hebron, Mamre, the plains of Mamre. So they go on. But in Genesis chapter 14, Lot really ran into a problem. He had, by this time, moved in the city of Sodom. And Sodom was controlled by five kings from Mesopotamia who was led by a man named Chedorlaomer. How would you like to have to fingerspell that word? Keter Laomer. And so for 12 years, Keter Laomer and his allies ruled over and exacted tribute from the city of Sodom and four other kingdoms. And after 12 years, they said, we've got to do something about this. Well, Keter Laomer and his allies decide to come back into the land of Canaan, and they go after the Amorites, and they're trying to get more and more power to themselves and get more and more money from other places. And the men of the five kings, Sodom and those other kings, said, hey, that's our time. They're already fighting. How about if we join them in war, and we're going to defeat this guy? Well, that's what they tried, but it didn't go so well. In fact, they got beat. And then after they got beat, Keter Laomer and his armies come down to Sodom. And when they come to Sodom, they ravage Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 14, we pick up this story where they ravage Sodom. And Uncle Abraham hears about it. And Uncle Abraham says, we can't have this. So Abraham takes 318 of his men, trained servants, trained in the art of war, and he makes a night raid on them. And he defeats Keter Laomer, and he brings back all the stuff and all the people. Verse 16 tells us what happens. And he, that's Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot, that is his relative, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Well, now we meet another king. We meet a king. We meet, in verse 17, the king of Sodom, who went out to meet him. And after his return from the slaughter of Keter Laomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, that's another king. We learn something about him. We learn about his person, what he's like. His name, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. And we learn something about the place where he's from. He is the king of Salem. Now, actually, you know where Salem is. In fact, you probably, if you watched the news this week, read something or saw something about this very place, Salem. And when I say the name of the modern city, you'll identify a part of the word right away. How many of you have ever seen in the news Jerusalem, Salem? And the Hebrew way of greeting is shalom, peace. So he is lived then in what is now the modern city of Jerusalem. And then we're told something else about him. We're told that he is the priest of the Most High God. It reminds us that there's a relationship that this man had with this one true God. The very first time that this God is introduced to us, he is the Most High God. He is El Elyon. Now keep reading. Verse 19, and he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And there we're told about something else about this Most High God. We are told that he is the God who owns everything. Everything you see in heaven, he owns it. Everything on the earth, he owns it. He's the God who owns everything. And then we keep reading, and we're told this, and blessed be the Most High God, that's El Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. Now, when you stop there, you realize when you read the word Lord, that name is another name of God that we will one day talk about. It's always in these uppercase letters in our Bible, and it tells us about a very specific name of God. That is the God Jehovah. Sometimes you hear him called Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. It's the God who always keeps his promises, as I've taught you before. And we are told about this commitment that Abraham has made to the Lord, who is, we are told, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So the God who is the Most High God, who owns everything, is the Lord God Jehovah. And then we keep reading, and we read that Abraham says to the king of Sodom that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, this is the very first time that God reveals himself as El Elyon. Remember, whenever God reveals himself by name, he's saying this, hello, let me tell you something about myself. And here, God says, hello, my name is El Elyon. I'm the Most High God. I am, and this is the first way God reveals himself, I am the God who enables victory in your battles. Now, Melchizedek meets him in verses 18 and 19, and Melchizedek identifies the reason that he had such an incredible battle. An incredible victory. That's what he had. Was it his strategy? Well, look at the Bible. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High, or the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Did he acknowledge Abraham's strategy? And he had good strategy. You read about it. He takes his men, divides them into two companies, a nighttime raid. Great strategy. But was that the reason that he had victory? No. Did he acknowledge the great courage? You'd better believe. One man with his servants taking on five kings and all of their armies. Boy, you'd better believe it took courage, but is that the source of his victory? No. The source of his victory was that your victory came from the Most High God. See, there are some things only God can do. Now, you and I are in spiritual battles, but our spiritual battles aren't physical battles like theirs, but you'd better believe they are just as real. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It is just as real. We are told about our warfare in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading, in verse 10. If I can find it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We are told, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. How many of you would just look around and you realize we are living in very unusual times? You see what is happening in the news, and you see what is happening in our country, and you see what's happening on the world stage, and we look at all of these events from a human standpoint, but friends, let us never forget that there is an unseen battle that is taking place behind all of it. It's a spiritual battle, and only God brings a victory. In your life, do you know that there are battles that you face, and there are battles in your spiritual journey that only God has the power. There are areas of your life that only God has the power to change. There are victories that only God has the power to claim and to win. And I want to tell you that the God who is the Most High God, who is over everything in your battle, is big enough and powerful enough and has every resource you need to bring you into spiritual victory. Indeed, it is the Lord that gives battles. El Elyon. the Most High God. Did you ever read something in the Bible, and when you read it, you thought, I don't really understand that. I wonder what that means. How many of you have done that when you read your Bible, right? I don't really get that. Well, when you read Genesis chapter 14, there's a line in verse 20 that we read that maybe you've done like I've done, and you read it, and you say, I don't really understand that. Because Abraham meets this Melchizedek, and we are told in verse 20 of all the spoils that Abraham got back from this victory, we are told, verse 20, that he, that's Abraham, gave him, that's Melchizedek, tithes of all. What's a tithe? A tithe is 10%, right? And Abraham, for some reason, of all the stuff that he brought back, he took a tenth of it, a tithe, and gave it back to this King Melchizedek. Now, why would he do that? Well, who is Melchizedek? There are a couple of ways to interpret Melchizedek. One of these is that Melchizedek is a Christophany. Now, a Christophany is a big fancy word, and it describes a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Before he came, was incarnated, became a person, virgin-born Son of God. That Jesus then takes the form of a man, and not as a man, but an appearance of a man, and he appears to individuals and speaks to them before he came to the earth in Christmas time, right? And you say, well, how can you just figure that out? Well, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 7 that helps us to maybe interpret it that way. So keep your place in Genesis 14, and we'll go to Hebrews chapter 7. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, again, we meet Melchizedek. And we are told, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, that's the tithe of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. Remember, that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And then we read, after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then we're told that this Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but is made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And those who interpret Melchizedek to be a Christophany would say, well, see, look at that. He didn't have a father or a mother, just like Jesus. Jesus always has been the eternal Son of God. And he didn't have descendants. And we were told that he didn't have beginning of days nor the end of life, so that he is an eternal being. And he's made like the Son of God. You say, well, see, that's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's one of the interpretations. Now, Melchizedek can have another interpretation. And that is that Melchizedek is a historical person. Now, when you think of that, verse 3 is what you have to understand and interpret, because we are told he is without father and without mother. And in the record of the Bible, we don't know who. There's no genealogy. Who is Melchizedek's dad? Who's his mom? Without descent. How about his descendants? Were there any descendants? Do we know who they are? We don't know. All we know is that this man appears, it seems, out of nowhere on the pages of Scripture for the very first time in Genesis chapter 14. And then you could say of him, you would interpret it this way, that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no record of when he was born or when he died. But he was made like unto the Son of God. He was not necessarily the Son of God, but there are similarities between him and the Son of God. And so there are those that say, well, this is a historical figure that, in a way, was a picture of Christ. Now, which one of those is your interpretation? Well, You can choose either of those interpretations, and I'm not going to fuss with you. I'm not going to argue about it. I know which one I choose. I personally, my opinion, and I would guess with this number of people in one room, we have disagreements on how to interpret this, and we'll still love each other in the Lord and can still be saved by Christ. But my personal view is that this is a historical figure. Now, what's the importance of it, though? The importance of it is that this Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, he came to be a sacrifice for sins. He also came to be a priest. A priest represents a God, or people to God and God to people. Jesus came as a priest. But wait a minute. Jesus lived under the law. If he were to fulfill a role as a priest, because in the Old Testament, which tribe was the tribe that was priests? Which tribe? You tell me. The Levites, right. Was Jesus of the tribe of Levi? No, he couldn't fulfill the priesthood because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. What was his tribe, by the way? Talk to me. Judah. Now, that was the royal tribe after David. And as a descendant of David, he had every right to the throne of David. And one day he will come to the earth and will rule on that throne. But as a priest, he doesn't have a right to reign or to be a priest for us, unless he's a priest not after the Levitical or the Aaronic order, but after another order. And you know what God did? God raised up a man in the book of Genesis chapter 14 who had a personal relationship with himself, the one true God, the Most High God, Melchizedek. And just as Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, representing the people who had come to the Most High God and representing God to those people, so Jesus is like that. So that Jesus, as the eternal God, could now forever righteously and justly be a high priest for us. Isn't that wonderful? And it tells us something about this priesthood. And it tells us something about Abraham. About God. Because God is a God who does all that he can to reach out to people so that you can know him as the Most High. Well, then the king of Sodom got into it, Genesis chapter 14. And when the king of Sodom got into it, you'll notice what he says to Abraham, verse 21. He said, Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. I'll take the people, you take the stuff. And Abraham says, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I've made a commitment to him. And I want to tell you something. I want you to know, verse 22, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is in thine, that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. You know what God wanted to tell us about? You see, God says, I want you to know. Hello, let me tell you about myself. I'm El Elyon, the Most High God. I am the God, yes, I am the God that enables victory in your battle, but I want you to know that I am the God who supplies sufficiently your provision. See, I don't need anything from you. No, Sodom, king of Sodom, I don't need anything from you. I don't want anyone to ever think that I'm trusting in you. I want everyone to know that anything that ever comes to me, every provision that comes into my life is from the Most High God. Do you need him to fill your soul with joy? Do you need him to have the power to overcome anything in your life? Do you need him? Even in, and I'm going to get to preaching now, money. Do you see God as your source? Whenever God was preparing the people of Israel who had been wandering in the wilderness for all those years, and he was preparing them hundreds of years after the event we're talking about right now, he was preparing them for the time when they would very shortly go into that promised land. There they would fight battles and God would give victory. There in that land, they would be so blessed. And God said, when you go there, if you'll honor me, I'm going to bless you more than you could ever imagine. I'm going to do things for you would never imagine that I could do. But I want you to be careful, and you read about this, Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. I want you to be careful because when you get there, and I do all of these things for you, I want you to remember that everything is for me. I'm the God that gives you the power to gain wealth. And I want you to remember that you don't let that, don't ever think that it came from you. Every provision is from me. Do you really, really, do you believe that God is the Most High God who is able to sufficiently give every provision? Well, let's leave Abraham and Lot and the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And let's leave them and let's take a trip in time now about 1,300 years into the future. Oh, so much has happened in these 1,300 years. The descendants of Abraham become a great nation. They eventually are in their land. They have kings. And then after their wonderful united kingdom, they rebelled and the kingdom split into two. That northern kingdom rebelled more than the southern kingdom, and God eventually dispersed that kingdom. But then the southern kingdom too turned from the Lord, and God did as he promised he would do, and he dispersed them as well. And in that southern kingdom, there was a world power, Babylon is the name of it, led by a tremendous individual in history named Nebuchadnezzar. And he overruns the city of Jerusalem, and he takes some of the people from Israel, and he takes them from their homeland, and he transports them up to his kingdom in Babylon, and there they live. And we read about him in a number of books in the scripture, but the time that he identifies himself to Nebuchadnezzar as the Most High God is in the book of Daniel. So turn with me to that book of Daniel. So we have these four Hebrew heroes: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there's Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. How many of you think I can go quickly? Oh, ye of little faith. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, he really is, in human history, an outstanding individual, the most powerful man in the world in his day. He has an idea. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a huge idol. In fact, this idol, we're told, is going to be 90 feet high. Now, if you want to know what 90 feet high is, look up at the ceiling here, the peak of this roof, and you go take that height and then you double it. That's about 90 feet, actually a little less than 90 feet. Yeah, it's pretty high. And he builds this idol, And he says, okay, we're going to have a big dedication day, and I want all the people that have political positions, positions of authority, I am going to have every one of them come, and we're going to have a big dedication, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to start the music. The orchestra is going to begin to play, and when the orchestra plays, what are all the people supposed to do? Bow down and worship the idol. So the orchestra begins to play, and all these important people bow down and worship the idol, except for three Jewish guys. What are their names? You tell me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, somebody was looking around. It's like prayer. Oh, come on. You don't look around in prayer sometimes? You ought to see yourselves. Some of you are like, oh, I would never do that. You are so fun. Oh, you're so fun. Quiet, but fun. You're fun. Somebody was peeking. Somebody runs to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, there are these three Jewish guys. Well, I've got to find out about this. And he calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Come over here. Now, men, did I not say when the music plays, everybody's going to bow down? And if you don't bow down, I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace. Now, that's a high motivation, right? And listen to what these three men said. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful or cautious to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And oh, Nebuchadnezzar got mad, looked at the next verse, it describes him as full of fury. He said, I'm going to let them know nobody defies me. He commands this furnace to be heated up seven times hotter. They heat it up, and they take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the keepers throw him in, and the fire is so hot, what happens to the men that threw them in? They were killed on the spot because the fire was so hot. And watch what happens. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to the counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Now, we have to be honest with the scriptures here. Remember, the word for God, the name for God that we've already discussed is Elohim. It's a name that is in the plural form. And as a translator has to decide, is this a time when it refers to gods, false gods, or at times God uses this term to describe himself, or is this referring to the one true God in that majestic and powerful way? I'm very satisfied in this context that this is translated very well, because God did not leave them alone when they were taken into the fire. Now, here's what is significant. Watch how this pagan king responds when he sees what God, the true God, did for these men who were courageous enough to stand. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning, fiery furnace and spake unto Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. That's El Elyon. Come forth and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And when you read about them and they see them, you'll see that there, nor was there a hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And then said, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Now, here's what you need to know. Nebuchadnezzar, probably like people like me and people like you, recognized God, but did not reverence God. They realized, hey, this is a God who's great. This is a God who's powerful. This is a God. In fact, don't even speak evil against him. But he did not yield himself to serve and give himself to the one true God. How many people are there that recognize, oh, there's a God, and they recognize him, but yet do not reverence him? That may be you. But aren't you glad that God is a God that doesn't give up on people like me and you, and not like Nebuchadnezzar either? Whew. Because God gave him one more chance. In Daniel chapter 4, we meet El Elyon one more time. In Daniel chapter 4, God continues to reveal himself. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream one night, and he couldn't figure it out. He said, you know, he asked all his magicians and astrologers and all these wise men, "Could you help me?" And they said, "No, we're not sure what to do with it." So he calls Daniel. Daniel was his Hebrew name. The Chaldean or Aramaic name that the king gave him was Belteshazzar. And he said, "All right, now I know there's something about you, and I know that you're God and you are really connected, and nobody else can figure this out. Could you tell me what this dream means?" And he said, "Let me tell you about the dream, okay? I'm having this dream." How many of you have dreams and don't ever remember your dreams? Right? How many of you sometimes have a dream and you remember it and you wish you didn't have to remember it? How many of your dreams ever make sense? Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Very good. So he has this dream and he says, "Okay, I'm dreaming and there's this huge tree that grows all the way to the heavens, and all the earth can see this tree, and animals and birds and everything grows and comes under the protection of this tree. And then, after a while, there are these holy ones, some kind of religious being, something, and they say, 'Let's cut down the tree, and we're going to put bands on it.' And then after 7 times 7 years, this tree is going to grow again. Could you help me to understand that?" Daniel says, "Well, you know I can't do this, but my God can do this." And so we read, let's start reading Daniel chapter 4. Let's start reading in verse 22. Daniel says to the king, "It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Whereas the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'How hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and the roots thereof in the ground, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet in the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 times or 7 years pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. And this is a decree of the Most High, the God who is El Elyon, who is over all things. The decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. One day, Nebuchadnezzar was standing outside his palace, and he's looking over the king, the city, and he sees the kingdom, and his heart's lifted up in pride. Oh, look what a kingdom I have built. And just as it was prophesied, in a moment, God intervenes, and he becomes insane. Just as God said would happen, he is driven out of the city, the king, the greatest man in all the earth. For 7 years, he lives like an ox on hands and feet and eats the grass. His fingernails grow long, his hair matted. 7 years. Insane. And after 7 years, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, Elyon, and I praised him and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now broken, this man now recognizes the Most High God and submits himself under the lordship of the Most High God. His life is transformed because he gave up rights to his life. Satan got into trouble. You read about it, Isaiah chapter 14. You can read verses 12 to 14. It tells when Satan fell. And here's the last expression that we are told. What Satan says before God judged him and cast him out of the glorious position that God had made for him, he said this: I will be like the Most High Elyon. And in pride, God brought him low. We're told 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 4, that this is the condemnation of the devil, pride. And I'm telling you, God says, I want you to know, however you dress up your pride, and believe me, we all dress up our pride in different outfits, but you better believe it's still pride. It's time for you, God says, to be broken of your pride, submit yourself to the Most High God. The prophet Hosea was preaching to the people of Israel. And as he preached to the people of Israel, Hosea was preaching straight. And my goodness, did he let them have it. Oh, did he let them have it. And he says, Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, "My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." And you know, that's what God is doing today. He's still calling people to come to the God who is the Most High. Now you have to decide if you're going to yield to him or not. I'm telling you, if you yield to him, it's the best way to live. Hey, let's live. Stand with me, please.